the opportunity to go into another one of your books in the Bible, Lord, your word. And Lord, there's 1 John is such a special book because it's written to us, Lord, to your church. And Lord, there are truths there that will, as John says, it will help us to have joy that's full, Lord, to be sure of our salvation, so that we might not sin, Lord, and that we might endure to the end in peace and joy. And so I ask today, as we begin this book and we go through some of the tedious parts of introducing a book, Lord, that you keep us all awake and aware, and Lord, because the introduction here is especially important, and I just ask that you open our hearts to hear these things, and Lord, then as we go into the Word, that again, that by your Spirit, these great truths that are contained in this book will be sealed forever in our hearts, Lord, that we might serve you and bless you through our lives here on this earth. And Father, we just thank you for all of this that's possible, made possible through your Son and his death on the cross and his blood. And we praise you and thank you for him. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, now, the book of 1 John. We're moving right on towards Revelation. But we're gonna not detour, but on our way, I think we're gonna stop at, I think, one of the greatest books in the Bible. I think I say that about a lot of the books of the Bible, so I know that sounds repetitive. But every time I get into one of these, I just realize how rich it is and how much truth there is there to glean for us and how applicable it is to our Christian lives. And as I study the book in advance, it just, again, gets me fired up and passionate about teaching this particular book. So, before we get started, as we always do, I want to introduce the book, not a lengthy introduction, but I think it's important here in 1 John. This possibly was the last book. Whose kid is that? I didn't know. I figured that was David's kid, not my kid. What, Adam? Where is that? No. All right, let's start all over here. That's all right. This was possibly the last book written in the New Testament. Now, some people believe it's Revelation, and obviously at the end of our canon is the book of Revelation. But it depends on the history of what happened to John. Some people believe that John, in the latter part of his life, around 100 A.D., was sent to the island of Patmos. There he wrote the book of Revelation. He was boiled in oil, and he died, and that's what some church tradition says. Others say that he was boiled in hot oil on the island of Patmos, wrote the book of Revelation, and then went back to Ephesus as a pastor and preached until his death, and it was there that he wrote the book of 1 John. So it depends on which one of those historical accounts you take as far as, or traditional accounts, I should say, as far as the death of John, as to how you date the book and place the book. And it is either the last book or the next to last book that was written in the Bible. So from that standpoint, it's important. One expositor that I looked at said that God saved the best wine for last. If 1 John was the last book, then he saved the best wine for last. And I think as we study this book, for Christians, it's going to be like, I don't want y'all going out and drinking wine or saying, I'm saying you can go drink wine, but it'd be like drinking spiritual wine. It will really make you spiritually high because he did, I think, save some of the best wine for last. Now, one of the things that's interesting about 1 John that's different from the other epistles, and we usually call it an epistle, but it doesn't have an addressee. It has no thanksgiving prayer like in the epistles of Paul. You see those throughout the epistles of Paul. It doesn't name any individuals. There's no closing. So many people, or many scholars, believe that 1 John was more of a sermon or a theological treatise that he wrote to kind of spell out his theology. And then that was circulated amongst the churches and read amongst the churches if John didn't preach it himself. Now, like Revelation, when we get in the book of Revelation, we're going to be told that if the person who reads this book and incorporates this book into his soul will get a great blessing. I believe that's true with 1 John. It's a very special book for Christians. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's introduction on the book of 1 John, and he said that while he was teaching this at the church at the Open Door in Los Angeles, that his Wednesday night study, while he was teaching this, he said it was just, you know, a supernatural work of God, but it doubled in size and then redoubled again because people were, in that community were hearing this and they were so excited about what was being taught through the Word. And if you've ever listened to J. Vernon McGee, you know he's pretty basic, verse by verse through the Word. So it was the Word that was speaking to these people and increasing the size of his church. Now, why is it so special? I believe it's very special to us because it wasn't written to evangelize like the Gospel of John. It was written to the church, to believers, especially for you. And we're going to look at the purposes of it in a few minutes. I mean, have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you begun to doubt your salvation? Well, then 1 John's a good book to read because he's going to address that issue. Have you ever, you know, it's like Peter said, people are saying, where is his coming? You know, he's been promised for thousands of years to come. Where is his coming? And to us now, thousands of years. And we tend to begin to doubt and we tend to fall back into sin. And John's going to tell us how we keep from falling back into sin. And if you've lost your joy, I mean, do you ever lose the joy of your salvation? I know at times my joy is not as great as it was back in 1989 when I first got saved. Well, going through the book of 1 John kind of renews that joy, John is going to tell us. So it's a great, very special book for believers. Now, all of you scholars, we got to talk about authorship. All of you scholars, who do you think wrote the book of 1 John before we get into this?
1 John.
1 John. John the Baptist. Well, we got two answers. 1 John. Any other scholars want to give it a try? How about John? Yeah, okay, yeah. The Apostle John, that's who it was. Y'all all got it right. Y'all are geniuses. Now, it's interesting, though, that there's very little argument about the author of 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John in scholarship. They love to argue over who wrote the books. Well, I know who wrote them all. Well, their names there, they wrote them. That's what I believe about it. And I think, you know, you don't have to check in your intelligence to believe that there's good evidence for that. But what's interesting about 1 John and 2 John and 3 John is that John never mentions his name. And he doesn't have an addressee. He doesn't give you any indication of where it was written to or where it was written from. And so it's very, you know, for this to be one of the scholarly, one of the books where scholars totally agree on authorship is kind of strange to me. But there's reasons for that. John didn't name himself. He says in verse 1:4, he says, "We write to you." In verse 2:1, he says, "I write to you." But he never names himself. Peter named himself in 2 Peter, and most scholars don't believe Peter wrote 2 Peter. Now, I believe Peter wrote 2 Peter, and I think, again, I made a case for that. And if you weren't here, then you can get a copy of that tape and check that out. But John doesn't name himself. And yet, again, most scholars are pretty sure he's the one who wrote it. The reason why? The internal evidence is very good for John being the writer of this gospel. If you ever have studied Greek or will ever study Greek, what you'll find is that the Greek in the Gospel of John is the most simple Greek there is. I mean, when I was taking Greek in seminary, and we got to the Gospel of John, and that's where they start you out. And I was thinking, man, I'm pretty good at this Greek. But then you go read Philippians in Greek, and you get blown away, and you figure out real quick you're not very good in Greek. But it's real easy for a beginning Greek student to read the Gospel of John and read 1 John and 2 John and 3 John because the Greek is so simple. And anybody with any Greek knowledge at all, when you read the Greek in those four epistles, you realize that it had to be the same writer because it is so simple. But like I told you, well, I didn't tell you all, the other church where I taught through John, like I said when I taught through that, it's simple Greek, but it's not simple theology. I mean, you get into John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's simple Greek, but friends, that is not simple theology. You could take a lifetime to try to figure out that's all that's said in that first verse of the Gospel of John. But the Greek is easy to read. The other thing is that if you read the first couple of verses in 1 John, it's real very clear, and we'll get into that in a minute, that the person who wrote 1 John was an eyewitness, a very close eyewitness, to the life and times of Jesus Christ on this earth. And so the internal evidence is really good. What the scholars like the best is the external evidence. They like to go to the church fathers and see what the church fathers had to say about who wrote a book. And almost all of the church fathers are unanimous that John wrote 1 John. Hermas, Polycarp, who was a close friend of John's and was martyred, and we have some of his writings, actually historical accounts of his writing. He names John as the writer of 1 John, which is about as good as evidence as you can get. But Hermas, Irenaeus, Clement of Rome, Tertullian, Augustine, they all name John as the writer of 1 John. So we can be pretty certain that he's the writer. Now, the date and place of authorship. Irenaeus and the church historian Eusebius, also Clement of Alexandria, talk a little bit in their writings, and we have accounts of these writings, we have the actual writings, they talk a little bit about the latter days of John's life, and they say that he was a pastor in Ephesus and that he died around 100 A.D. while pastoring in Ephesus. So most people believe that he wrote this from Ephesus to the church in general around 85 to 95 A.D., and I think you can be pretty certain with those dates. Now, you think about that date, that's important because where's Paul now? Where's Paul in 95 A.D.? Anybody want to guess? He's lost his head. Where's Peter? He's been crucified upside down. Where's James? He's been beheaded, sawed in half. Jude, martyred. Thomas, martyred in India, supposedly. Hey, they're all gone. But John, he's the last one to write. And so this is, you know, what he says here, I think, is very important. Now, I've got to talk to you a little bit about the purpose of 1 John. And here's where I will disagree with most scholars, and I'm going to explain to you why in a few minutes. Now, when I disagree with most scholars, that could mean I might be wrong. I don't think so, but those scholars would probably tell you that I am. Most scholars believe that this was written specifically to address a heresy known as Gnosticism that we've talked about before. And if you were to gather up some commentaries on 1 John and study those commentaries, what you would find as you went through those commentaries verse by verse, you would find, especially these scholarly commentaries, they would be using every verse in there to attack Gnosticism. And that's in their paradigm, the way they see this book written, and they see every verse as addressing Gnosticism. Now, let me talk about what Gnosticism is. So those of you that aren't familiar with it, we've talked about it before, but at least you'll have a little bit of background on it. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means to know. And the Gnostics were people who thought they had special knowledge about religion. There's all sorts of forms of Gnosticism, but they saw themselves as being special. And they saw God, this great God, as unnamed, but this great individual God, maybe for some Gnostics he's not even an individual, it's just God. And from this God emanates these divine sparks. And some of these sparks, one of these sparks that are real close to God, if you look at a graph of Gnostic belief, you would see these sparks here and then sparks out there and then sparks going further out. Well, one of the sparks that was very close to this God is Jehovah God. And then from Jehovah God comes this spark one is Jesus, one is Lucifer. And from Jesus comes these sparks, and if you pick up one of these sparks, you're a Gnostic. If you receive one of these sparks, you become special. You have special knowledge about God. Now, does that sound familiar? Any of you that have studied any of the cults? That's very close to Mormonism. See, Mormons don't really believe. They don't really believe that Jehovah is really the God. He's just one of these sparks emanating from the God. And if you get into the higher teachings of Mormonism, they believe that Lucifer and Jesus are brothers because they're the same spark coming from this greater God. And again, I'm not an expert on this. This is basically what I've read and a very surface knowledge of it, so I'm not going to deal in that in detail. But as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And these religions have been around for centuries. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Scientists, all are Gnostics. That's been around since man was created, or since the fall, I should say. All right, now, there were two types of Gnosticism in John's day that scholars believe he was addressing. One was the Cerinthian form of Gnosticism. And basically what that form of Gnosticism said was that Jesus, a normal man, was born, and then at his baptism, he picked up one of these sparks. I know this sounds silly, but this is what they believe. And then when he died on the cross, this spark had to leave because this spark was not going to take on the sins of the world. So this spark leaves, this spirit leaves, and that's why Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The other form of Gnosticism that was prevalent in John's day is called Docetic Gnosticism, or Doceticism. And that is was a pretty common form of Gnosticism, which said anything material is bad. You know of any religions that do that? That really the material is just an illusion? Christian Scientists believe that, and this is really a form of Docetic Gnosticism. So, therefore, Jesus didn't really have a body. He just appeared to have a body. He was spiritual. And they had this special knowledge, and they knew that he really didn't have a physical body. Well, if you read the first verse, or first two verses in 1 John, it looks like he might be addressing that. Because he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and appeared to us, was manifested to us. So, you see how it might be that John was addressing this idea that Jesus was just a spirit in verses 1 and verses 2. Well, here's where I have a problem with that. I don't think that's what John was addressing. I think that theology does address that issue, but I don't think John had that specifically in mind when he wrote this book. Now, again, most scholarly scholars would, I guess that's a term. Where's Rhonda? She always asks me about new words I come up with, but most scholars would disagree with that. In most commentaries, they would disagree with that. Let me give you some reasons. I just don't come up with these things. I have reasons for them. It does seem in these first few verses that he's refuting Docetic Cerinthian Gnosticism. But to me, that's like if I was to take a dollar bill out of my wallet right now, and I was to take that dollar bill, and I was to put that dollar bill up to a counterfeit dollar bill to prove that counterfeit dollar bill was counterfeit, to find that difference between the $2 bills. Okay, I could use that dollar bill, right, a real dollar bill, to prove that the counterfeit dollar bill was counterfeit. But is that the purpose of that dollar bill in my wallet? Is that dollar bill in my wallet so that I can prove money's counterfeit? No, all the money I have in my wallet, I promise you, is for me to spend on myself. Actually, it's for my teenage boys. Because they'll get it in the end, one way or the other, if they don't be walking behind me when I'm trying to preach. But I don't know if you're catching my point or not. But yes, some of this will prove a lot of cults wrong. But I don't believe that was his purpose that John had in mind when he wrote this. When Paul wrote Galatians, he was combating Judaizers and legalism. And friends, he was very clear about it. He named them by names. He called people idiots and said, "Who's bewitched you?" I mean, he was mad and he named it. And you don't get this in 1 John at all. You don't hear that combative spirit. And now let me tell you the real reason that I believe that wasn't John's purpose. Because John gives us his purpose. And he says nothing about Gnosticism in here. And I say all this, again, there's nothing wrong with using this to attack Gnosticism or the cults. You can use this book very well to go after some of these cults and their theology. But that's not his main purpose. And if you see it as his main purpose, then you're going to look, you're going to filter everything through those glasses, and you're going to be looking for Gnosticism. What's he got to say about not winning? And you're going to miss what he's trying to say to you. You're going to miss the whole purpose of the book. So you follow the reason for going through all of that. I mean, John's real clear about giving his purpose when he writes a book. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. You ever read the Gospel of John? I know all of you have. Do you know the purpose for the Gospel of John? John tells you his purpose. Look in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. In verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe." I'm in verse 31 of chapter 20. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So what was his purpose in writing the Gospel of John? He was writing the Gospel of John so you would believe in Christ. So he was evangelizing, wasn't he? This is an evangelistic gospel. Now, I'll tell you this about John's called the Gospel of Divinity. It shows the divinity of Christ. There's no doubt to me that it does show that. But his main purpose wasn't so much to show the divinity of Christ. His main purpose was so that you would see these signs, you would see that he was divine, and that you would get saved and you would have eternal life. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. Now, he's real clear about his purposes also in the Gospel of, not in the Gospel, but in 1 John. Let's look at the purposes he gives them to us. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." I like that purpose. You ever struggle with joy in the Christian walk? Well, John wrote this book so that your joy would be full. So if you're lacking joy, get into this study. You're going to find your joy again. You will find it. If you study this book and you follow us through with it, we'll find our joy again if we've lost it. He tells us another purpose. Go with me over to 1 John 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." You're struggling with sin in the Christian walk? Don't shake your head, yes. You're supposed to go no. I see three or four people going. Don't shake it where everybody can see it anyway. No, I'm just teasing with you. We all have to admit. Now, that's going to be an issue we're going to look at here, whether or not we still sin or not. And John kind of goes around in circles on it, and we'll look at that as we go through. But he writes this so that you won't sin. You'll understand that you've got power over sin. That's the reason one of the reasons he's writing this book. Then you look in 1 John chapter 5, down in verse 13. And he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." There's twofold purpose right there. One is so that you're sure of your eternal life. You ever doubt your eternal life? You ever do something really bad? Or you get really down, or you get some kind of disease, or you get depressed, or something takes place in your life and you begin to doubt your eternal life. Well, John has a purpose in this book. He's written this so you won't doubt your eternal life. I'll tell you what, if you're not saved, you'll doubt your eternal life after you've read this book. But if you're saved, you won't have any doubts about your eternal life. And so you continue to have strong faith also. That's the other purpose that he gives. He wants your faith to be strong, that you continue to have strong faith. That word is the same word translated faith. Continue to have faith in the name of the Son of God. throughout your walk on this earth. Once we're in heaven, we're not going to have any, we don't struggle with faith at all. But he's writing this book now so that in this life now, we won't be struggling with our faith. See, I don't believe he wrote this to fight some heresy, although it does fight a heresy. But he wrote it for the edification of believers. He wrote it for you and I, and it makes it a very personal book. A very edifying book for Christians. Now, outline, you want to look in your bulletin, at your outline. What I kind of did as I created this outline was just take these purposes, and you can find out where you see these purposes answered in the letter of 1 John. In your outline, in the middle of your bulletin, the Roman numeral 1, how to have full joy in Christ. It's in fellowship. Fellowshipping with one another, fellowshipping with the Father, walking in the light as He is in the light. That's how you have full joy in Christ. How do we keep from sinning? You have to admit we're sinners, and we have to keep His commandments. We have to get out of the world, because if you love the world, you're going to keep sinning. I can tell you right now. How do we continue to believe? Hey, we have to watch out for false teachers, for Antichrist. We have to abide in the truth, He's going to tell us. How do we know that we have eternal life? We start practicing what we believe. We love each other. We have His Spirit to tell us that Jesus is the Christ, and we believe in the Trinity. And then He gives us the application for all of these purposes in the latter part of the book. We have confidence that our prayers will be answered. We're able to deliver others from sin. We're protected from the evil one. And we grow in the true knowledge of God and eternal life. And then he gives us just this summary admonition, I think, which maybe was the last words written in the Bible, depending on how you historically place this book. But he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's great theology in that last verse. We'll see when we get to it. Great victory in that verse if you do what he asks you to do to keep yourself from idols. Because I think most of our trouble comes because of all the idols we have. Now, those purposes are kind of interchangeable, because how do we know that we have eternal life? Well, you know you have eternal life if you have joy, if you're not sinning, if you continue to believe. You know you got eternal life. You continue to believe because and you're going to have joy. You're not going to be sinning. You're going to know that you have eternal life. So they're all interchangeable. And this whole book is sort of interchangeable. And John is going to kind of take us in circles on some of this stuff, but it's going to be very gratifying as we go through it. All right, now, with all of that said, we've got a little bit of time left to kind of dive into the text and get started today. Beginning in verse number 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, John's going to return to two themes that he used in the Gospel of John to introduce this, to really introduce Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about the beginning, and he's going to talk about the word or the Logos. Two very important themes for John, for you to understand who Jesus Christ is. First of all, he says, that which was from the beginning. What beginning is he talking about there? The beginning of the world? I don't think so. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. That's one way to look at it, the beginning of the world. Because if you go back to the beginning of the world, where was Jesus? He was there creating it. So you go back as far as you go back 1,000 years before the world was created, where was Jesus? He was there with the Trinity. You go back as far as your little mind, or your big mind, my little mind, far as my little mind will take me, let's say 1,000,000 years back, where is Jesus? He's there. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. Go to the end. Go past the book of Revelation 1,000,000 years. Where's Jesus? He's there. That which was from the beginning, he's that which will be there in the end. He's always been there. Look over at a verse that we've looked at before, but look over in Micah chapter, go back towards the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Jonah, the little book of Jonah. Then you come to Micah, and then one of the most fascinating verses in the Bible is found in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, one you've seen on every Christmas card you've ever gotten, on most of the Christmas cards you've ever gotten. It says, "But you, Bethlehem," 5 verse 2, "out of Ephrah, though you are little among the thousands of cities in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel." And I like this last part. "Whose goings forth are from old, far back to the beginning as you can go, from everlasting." Friends, that's why he says, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end." You go as far back as you want to go, he's there. You go as far forward as you want to go, and he's there. And suddenly he appears in Bethlehem, this eternal one, and he comes into our time and our dimension as a little babe, God in flesh, Emmanuel. And John says in chapter 1, in verse there, that which was from the beginning, hey, we've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes. He's not just a spirit. He was a human being. We gazed upon him. We touched him with our hands. And he is the Word of life. See, John was there. John saw Jesus that day when he was baptized. John became one of his disciples. John got very close to him. John's the one, remember, who said in the Gospels of John, he was in the bosom. He sat in the bosom of Jesus Christ. You know that he laid his head up against Jesus Christ's chest and he could actually hear his heartbeat, God's heart beating. When you come to the cross, at the foot of the cross, there is John with Jesus' earthly mother, Mary. Remember those great words that Jesus said, "This is your mother, this is your son." And he sees his body wrenching, the body of God wrenching and dying in pain. And he sees him breathe his last breath. And John says in this book here, this is no apparition. This was man. A man. This is God. And he was there, that which was from the beginning. We have seen him with our own eyes. We have handled him with our hands and concerning. Now he gives him this great description again. John goes to his second theme, the Word of life. The Logos of life. The Logos. We've talked about that before too. And if you've ever studied the Gospel of John, you looked at that term in detail because that was the word used to express a complete thought or a complete idea. And to the Greek philosophers, the Logos was something very special because the Greek philosopher, in the midst of fallen men with all of their lies and with all of their falsehoods, was looking for this perfect idea. Our perfect thought, the divine thought. And they would ask, what is truth? What is wisdom? What is the divine or perfect idea? And they search for that. I mean, that's why when Jesus is facing Pilate and Jesus says to him, "Everyone who is of the truth knows who I am." He asked him if he was the king of the Jews. "Everyone who knows the truth knows who I am." How does Pilate answer him? He says, "What is truth?" See, those people, those philosophical Greek minds and Roman minds, they were searching for truth. They were searching for this divine idea. They hadn't found it yet. Pilate didn't know it, but he was staring truth right in the face. They were looking for the Logos. And I got to give them credit. At least they were searching for absolute truth. Now, they messed up and they came up with all these wild answers to it and they never really found it. But at least they were searching for it. You know what we've done in our society today? Because we found absolute truth, we found the Logos, but you know what we do? We have become existentialists and we have bought into relativism, which says there are no absolute truths. And therefore, there's no absolute morality. But see, it's funny to me that you could take a plane and drive it into a building and kill 3,000 people and everybody in the world says it's bad. There must be some absolute morality there somewhere. We just don't like the absolute moralities that God has set up, so we deny there are any absolute realities until something happens bad to us. And then there's, hey, there are moral absolutes. Now, I struggle with the way society searches for truth. I believe that our society is in a state of denial. I believe that every person inside knows that there are absolute truths. I believe that. I believe that's a God-given gift to mankind. We know there are absolutes. And in this day, they were longing for the Logos. And John says that we have handled this Logos. We found the divine idea. We found the absolute truth. We found divine wisdom. Wisdom personified is just, if you read Proverbs chapter 7, 8, 9, wherever that is, where you see wisdom personified, it is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the Logos of life. And that Logos, he's not just the Logos, he's the Logos of life. He's the Logos of abundant life, and he's the Logos of eternal life. Something else men have searched for throughout the centuries. Abundant life and long life. Ponce de Leon's the predict. I want to call him Pancho de Leon, but it's Ponce de Leon. You know the guy I'm talking about. He never came to Louisiana, but he discovered Florida and Bahamas, some of those other areas down there. Do you know what he was looking for? He wasn't looking for land. He was looking for the fountain of youth. He would heard about legend that it was in Florida, heard that it was in the Bahamas, heard it was in Puerto Rico, and he went to all these places and established colonies for the Spanish, but he wasn't looking for land. He was looking for the fountain of youth. Our own Declaration of Independence reads like this. We have an inalienable right to life, to liberty, and to the pursuit of happiness. In other words, as a country, we are pursuing an abundant life, and we're pursuing long life. I mean, and that's why we have a capitalistic society. I mean, that's how you fulfill the American dream. That's how you pursue your happiness. That's how you pursue the abundant life. Friends, we have the greatest medical research facilities and doctors in the world. And we're getting into things that are unimaginable. Stem cell research, DNA, all of those types of things. What are we pursuing? We're pursuing the fountain of youth. We're not only pursuing longer life, we're pursuing an abundant life, a quality of life. But all of the freedoms and all of the riches in this country and all of the research hasn't accomplished that mission. You look around real closely in this country, and people, even some of the wealthier people, are really struggling with that pursuit of happiness, with that abundant life. It's still missing. But John comes along and he says, we've found, we've handled, we've touched, we've heard the Logos, this divine idea of life, the fountain of youth. We've found him. He was manifested to us, it says, look in verse number 2. It says, he says the life was manifested to us. It appeared to us. And we have seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that the eternal life, the fountain of youth, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We've seen him. Listen real carefully to what I'm about to say. All of you that wonder sometimes why we study verse by verse as tediously as we do through the Word of God. Are you understanding what he's saying right here? There's a twofold meaning here. When John describes the Word of life, who is he describing? He's describing Jesus Christ, but he's also describing his Word. Do you understand what his Word is? This book I'm holding in the air, this is his Word. Friends, this is not just paper and printing a bunch of good moral thoughts. This is the Word of Jesus Christ.
And in our own way, when we study through these books, verse by verse, He is appearing to us. He is manifesting His glory to us. He is supernaturally changing our souls. Friends, this is His Word. He is in this Word, alive. And this Word is life. Remember in Hebrews what it said? It said the Word is active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the marrow, the joint, the soul. See, it supernaturally changes you. That's why it's so important, not just to get a precept here and a precept here, but to study the Word of God verse by verse. Because there's life in the Word. How's that work? I mean, go with me over to Mark. And I've talked about this passage before, but go with me over to Mark chapter 4. A little parable Jesus gives, it's similar to the parable of the sower. And He's scattering the seed on the ground. And what's the seed represent? In Mark chapter 4, I'm in verse 26. What's the seed? When the parables, when Jesus is scattering the seed, talking about the farmer scattering the seed, what's the seed? The Word of God, exactly right. So how does this work? He tells us in verse 26, He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, scatter the word on the ground. But he goes to sleep at night, and he rises by the day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. Friends, you have to take this by faith. I know how I've been changed by the Word of God. I know how the Word of God has changed many of you. I've watched some of y'all change right before my very eyes. There is a, you just can't write this off as paper and print and as good moral concept. It will change your soul if you'll bring it into your heart. And you'll receive it into your heart by faith. I can't tell you how it works. It works like a seed, like a plant grows. I mean, you can take a watermelon seed and you can, I've used this illustration before, and you can plant it in the ground and somehow these vines come up. It sucks all of these nutrients and water out of the ground and these great big watermelons, much bigger than the seed, come up. That's a miracle in and of itself. And we can say, well, the DNA tells it to do this and do this and do that, but it's God. It's a miracle. He gave us that as an illustration for what His Word does. Not only to eat the watermelon, but to understand that by eating this Word, we are eating the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. And His Spirit is working through us. If you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And everybody turned away. How do you do that? You do that through the Word. Through communion, through the Word. But when the grain ripens, immediately He puts it in the sickle, and because the harvest is come. Friends, that's what's going to happen in your life as you study the Word, verse by verse. He is the Word of life. But He is alive, and I don't believe this book is alive, but the words in this book are alive. They come off these pages into my heart. They become alive, and they are supernatural. And that's Him speaking to me, just as if He was speaking to John when John was laying in his bosom. I can lay in his bosom and hear Him and hear His heartbeat just like John can when I'm in His Word. Then He says something strange back again in 1 John. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we, who's the we here? We declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. Wait a minute, John. Now, you guys, there's some problems here with this. You're dead. You got boiled with oil. If that didn't kill you, you died a few years later. You're gone. Paul was lost his head. Peter, crucified upside down. You tell me we can have fellowship with you. That's who the we is he's talking about. But he's writing this last letter, and he knows about all the other letters. Jude, the one we're going to look at later on, he knows about that. He knows about the epistles of Peter. He knows about the writings of Paul. And he says, we've declared, all of the apostles who saw Jesus Christ, we've declared this in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Paul's writings, Paul saw Him. And he saw him, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And He's declared to you the Word of life. He says, that which we have seen, we declare to you. Now, that word declare is an interesting word. That's apo angelo. Angelo, we get our word angel from. Apo means openly. And what he's saying there, we are, like angels, are openly declaring to you the Word of life. The same word of life that we saw and handled and heard and experienced, you can experience too. You know, I have more fellowship with G. Campbell Morgan and J. Vernon McGee and Martin Luther, and I could go on with a list of people, than I have with my neighbors next door. All those men, by the way, are dead. But when I pick up one of their books and I read their books, man, we are fellowshipping together. That which we have seen and heard, they've declared to us that you may have fellowship with us. What's fellowship mean? What, the fellowship to Baptist, Mike can tell you what that means. That means fried chicken and cold fried chicken, by the way, cold casserole, cold bread, whatever. That's not what fellowship is. The word fellowship means to share in common, but in this context that John's speaking of, it means to intimately share in common. Friends, we can intimately share in common with John as we study his epistle. He wrote this epistle, but it's every bit as much alive as it was the day he wrote it. And when you study this, you're fellowshipping with John. When you study Paul, you're fellowshipping with Paul. When we were studying Peter, we were fellowshipping with old Peter. When I read the Gospels and Peter messes up and sticks his foot in his mouth, I say, oh man, that's my buddy Peter. You know, he's just like me. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. We have fellowship with those people. This past Friday and Saturday, we had a men's retreat. Somebody called that a men's fellowship. Well, fellowship, let me describe the men's retreat to show you what fellowship is not. Great food. On the way over there, Doug says, man, Bridget said we can get all the food you want to eat, so don't worry about that. You know. So I get over there. I don't know why. It must be me or something. But she gave me 2 tater tots, 2 strips of catfish, and a salad, and that's all I had to eat. And I'm bumming off other people. Other people didn't like, oh, they had hush puppies. Nobody liked the hush puppies but me. So I didn't like them either, but I was starving, so I was eating everybody's hush puppies. That night, they had us all in a dorm together, and few of the guys snore. Kim, how many of you think? A majority, maybe. And it was a chorus. I mean, it was. I mean, it's like one would have the high note, one would have the low note, and it went on and on all night. And Mike had told me to warn me that he snored, but man, they were drowning him out. So it had to be pretty bad. And this is called fellowship, a man's fellowship. Man, I tell you what, I had that in the Army. That was not fellowship. We had a barracks in the Army and all the guys snored them. I mean, we ate breakfast together and we talked together. That was not fellowship. But let me tell you what else happened there. I mean, we had worship together, these 40 men. That was fellowship because we were sharing something in common. We all loved the same God and we were worshiping that God together. We had Bible study and we shared that in common. You know, probably the best thing that happened, I mean, was just getting with the guys and talking with them, because all of these guys had the same God that I have in their heart. And I mean, we shot baskets together, and I was the one making most of the baskets. No, I was pretty bad. We were all pretty bad. But we set up at night, Mike and Wilbert and I and Kevin and a couple of other people. We set up, Doug went to bed early. We set up talking and you know, to like 2 o'clock in the morning. I mean, it was sweet fellowship. Why? Because we are intimately in a relationship with the same Lord. And whatever our conversation was, if it was about our kids, if it was about our church, if it was about our business, if it was about whatever, it was all about the Lord, really. And we just had this sweet joy there, even though we were starving and even though we weren't going to get any sleep that night. And the next morning, I mean, we all looked like a bunch of vagabonds, and we still had that fellowship. See, that's what fellowship is. Fellowship, I'll tell you right now, comes through the word of life, through the logos of life. And if you're in a church And you tell me that church is all, it's the friendliest church in the world, and you never open the Bible, friends, you're not having fellowship. The fellowship comes through the word of life. All right, now, last verse here, and we'll be done. And he says, in these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You know, when I laid down on my bed the other night, it really wasn't the snoring that was keeping me up. It was the joy that was in my heart. I had worshiped God with my friends, my brothers in Christ. I had eaten with them. We had shot basketball. We had talked at 2 o'clock in the morning. And I just laid there with a sweet joy in my heart. How great God is to bring us all together, a bunch of vagabonds together in fellowship. What a great God he is. See, that's what makes joy. That's what makes a man's fellowship great. That's what makes a potluck dinner great. That's what makes the shower last week we had great. That's what'll make the picnic great. That's what'll make whatever we do great, is that we have this fellowship in the Word, and the Word is Jesus Christ, and he's alive and well in our hearts. And that brings great joy, and it binds us together in joy. Friends, because he is the fountain of youth. You want abundant life. You want everlasting life. You want a fuller life. You're going to find it no other place but in Christ, and you find it in his word. Several of us went out for lunch last week, and we were eating our dinners, and we were having a sweet fellowship there too. It was really nice. But then they passed out the checks. And everybody got their check, and Doug looked over at me, and he said, George, did you get your senior discount? I said, yes, Doug, I did, but it's not as big as yours. Now, I'll tell you what, just a few more years, and I'm going to be clamoring for my senior discount. You better believe the accountant in me is going to come out, and you'll hear me saying, by the way, I get a senior discount. But you know what? I don't feel old. I'm 57 years old, but I don't feel old. I mean, when I was sick the last few months, my body felt old, but my soul doesn't feel old. You know why? Because I've discovered the fountain of youth. You know how long I'm going to live? Go forward in your mind a million years, and he's going to be there. That which was in the beginning, he'll be there. And guess what? I'll be there too. Just go forward 1,000 years. You go forward 1,000 years, and you're going to see me there. And Doug might joke and say, George, you get your senior discount. But you know what? 50 isn't going to seem that old. 57's not going to seem that old 1,000 years from now. When I went off to seminary, I told a good friend of mine who was in the ministry that, you know, the only problem is I'm 40 years old and I'm going off to seminary. He just laughed. He said, George, you're going to live forever. See, you don't ever, you're going to, all of y'all, you've discovered the fountain of youth. The word of life. And when you've discovered him, and as John's going to carry us through this, you're going to discover your joy. You're going to know that you have eternal life. You're going to believe again in this Christ that has saved you. Because he is the fountain of youth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for our Savior and all that he's done for us, Lord. And we praise you and thank you for your word, because it's supernatural and because it's him. And Lord, we can lay in his bosom just as John did and hear his heartbeat as we study his word. And I ask for the rest of this study, Lord, that that's exactly what we do, that we hear his heartbeat. I ask that for our Wednesday night study, Lord. Lord, because I know that your word is working in us supernaturally. And Lord, that we're all one day going to have eternal life in Christ, our fountain of youth. Father, we praise you and thank you for him. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.